How many of you grew up in the Adventist Church? And I see some hands. Oh, look at all those. Then you're no stranger to the felt board Jesus, right? I mean, look at that. I was in the back room and I was like, well, first I found this. And I always loved the felt. Now, I have to tell you, I'll tell you more about myself. I grew up in the Adventist Church, and my family left the church altogether when I was in my teen years. And so, and into my early 20s until I had an experience with the Lord, which I'll share with you. But I always loved the felts. Anybody love the felts? These are so great. You know, you can have, and I was wanting to dig all the way through them, and then I thought I'd get in big trouble because I really didn't ask anybody. But, you know, you can have Jesus walking in the countryside. And I didn't have the board. The board is mounted to the wall, so I couldn't bring the board out. And, you know, you can change the setting and everything else. Now, after I found that, and I was really excited, then I found this one. That's great. The big felt board Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about the felt board Jesus is that the felt board Jesus is, you know, everybody's familiar with the felt board Jesus. This is the Jesus that went around healing the sick and raising the dead, and he walked on water, and he fed the 5,000. And all those great stories that make us feel good. But one of the things about the felt board Jesus is the felt board Jesus is only as personal as you want him to be. You can always keep him at whatever distance you want. You know, you can hear the stories, but you don't have to necessarily enter into any real kind of relationship with felt board Jesus. Felt board Jesus is there when you need him, and when you don't need him, you put him in a drawer, which is where I found this felt board Jesus. And I want to tell you that I'm afraid that too many young adults have Jesus in a drawer somewhere. And I want to talk about that tonight. And I want to start with a word of prayer. I'm going to kneel and ask God to bless our time. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, Father, as we have gathered here this evening at camp meeting to usher in the hours of the Sabbath, to meditate upon your word and your call upon each one of our lives, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds tonight. We are not living in usual times, but very unusual times. And the Spirit's call is upon each one here. I believe you've drawn these young people here tonight because you have a purpose and a mission for their lives greater than they can even imagine. I think that you have that for each one of us. And I pray, Father, we would be open to hear your voice speaking to our hearts and minds tonight. And we ask and pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have them, please make a habit of bringing them throughout the week. One of the things about felt board Jesus is that many people grow up with an experience in Christianity that has been told them and taught them, but they never learned it for themselves. And we're going to see the impact of that this evening, but a Christian experience cannot thrive. A Christian cannot thrive when they have not fed themselves from the Word. So I want you to make it a purpose of bringing your Bibles with you. We're going in the New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I want you to notice a text here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. And I believe that Paul is speaking of this challenge that we may run into with our felt board Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Look at the language of the apostle. I want to read the whole chapter. 2 Corinthians 5 is so awesome. It has so many powerful truths in it. Like in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. I love that. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. I love that. That's powerful. But right there in verse 16, look at what he says. He says, therefore, from now on, of course we're reading therefore, we're in the middle of a thought, but you'll get his point here. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to what? To the flesh. And I'm reading in the New King James tonight. We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What's he saying there? I'm going to read the New Century Version. It'll clarify it just a little bit. New Century Version is a great translation. It's like it's a third grade reading level, but a literal translation. And this is how it words this text. It says, "From this time on, we do not think of anyone as the world does. In the past, we thought of Christ as the world thinks, but we no longer think of him in that way." Now, this is interesting because this is coming from the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, there was a time when I looked at Jesus the way the world would look at Jesus. I viewed Jesus in a different way than I view him now. I viewed him the way a carnal person or a fleshly person would look at Jesus. Maybe, and he doesn't spell it out here, maybe he's saying, I viewed Jesus for what Jesus could do for me. The Jesus I could pull out of the drawer when I needed him. But he says, I don't think of Jesus that way anymore. I think of Jesus differently now. I don't regard him according to the flesh. I regard him in a different way. And I want to talk about this regarding Jesus according to the flesh, or seeing Jesus according to the flesh. Let's talk about some Bible examples. And I'm not going to go to all the texts, but I'll give you references. How many of you have read the story of Nicodemus? Okay, John chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus, this ruler in Israel, comes to Jesus, and do you remember what he calls Jesus? Anybody remember? That's close. He does actually call him teacher. It depends on the translation. In the New King James, he calls him rabbi. He comes to him by night, remember, and he says, hey, rabbi. It's interesting that he doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Son of David or anything that would link to him being the Messiah, but just a name that refers to the fact that he's a teacher. And it's interesting that in the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White makes the statement that the reason he used rabbi is Nicodemus was trying to make it sound like he had utmost respect for Jesus, but really he doubted whether he was really who he said he was. So he just called him rabbi. He was seeing Jesus as a human being. He saw the man Jesus, but he didn't see the Son of God Jesus. Then there's somebody else who called Jesus good teacher. Does anybody remember who that was? The rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10 comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Anybody remember that? And then Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, here's Jesus. What's he trying to say? One of two things. He's either trying to say he isn't good, or he's trying to say he's God. And I believe it was the second. I believe the point he was trying to make is this ruler, he came to Jesus, and he had this sense that this Jesus was somebody special, but he didn't acknowledge it. He said, you're a good teacher. And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? And he was trying to draw out of him, don't you see something in me that's different? He was trying to draw that man out in faith to say, you know, this is the Son of God. And there's more to that story. I'm not going into that story this evening. So he calls him good teacher. Now I want you to go to Matthew 13. Let's look at this text, Matthew 13 and verse 35. Matthew 13 and verse, 55. Matthew 13 and verse 55, this is interesting. This is Jesus' hometown. These were the people of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. And notice what they said. In fact, let's start in verse 54. Matthew 13, 54. The Bible says, when he had come to his what? Own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not what? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters are with us, etc.? And then it goes on to tell us in verse 57, so they were what? Offended at him. Who does this guy think he is? Isn't this the carpenter's son? So here's the Son of God right there in their midst. And I want you not to miss this point. Everybody we've talked about so far is a church member. For all intents and purposes, for you and me, they were Seventh-day Adventist church members. And yet not one of them yet has acknowledged Jesus, has seen Jesus in a spiritual way. They're all seeing him according to the flesh. You follow that? So is it possible that church members, even today, might see Jesus according to the flesh instead of seeing him as the Son of God? And I know that sounds great. You're like, no. Everybody I know sees him as the Son of God. No, we say we see him as the Son of God. But do we really? And we're going to get into that. Now the last one I want you to look at, this is really, to me, this one's one of the most fascinating. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 18 and verse 35. Luke 18 and verse 35. Luke 18, verse 35. The Bible says, then it happened as he was what? He was coming near Jericho, that a certain what? A certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a what? Multitude. What's a multitude? That's a large crowd of people, right? And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So here's this blind man. He can't see anything. He just hears this crowd and he's thinking, what's the crowd coming for? So he asked the people around, hey, what's going on? Why are you guys all crowded up, gathered together? And notice, verse 37, so they told him that what? Who? Jesus what? Jesus of Nazareth. Now that doesn't strike you as odd, probably, initially. But notice, who is they, by the way? The crowd that was what? Following Jesus. Okay, so the crowd following Jesus said, oh, you know, the blind man's like, hey, what's going on? And they say, hey, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Now get this. Verse 38, and he, the blind man, cried out saying, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me! What did he say? Jesus, Son of David. What's that, Son of David? That was a title that the Jews used for who? The Messiah. Did the crowd following Jesus and traveling with Jesus call him the Son of David? No, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Their expression is a totally faithless expression. There they are. They're walking along with Jesus. They're following in the crowd. But totally faithless. Oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. But when the blind man, get it, the blind man, the only one who can't see, is the only one who really sees. Jesus, as soon as he hears it, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And of course, they told him to be quiet. You remember the story? I'm not going to go into the rest of the story, but they told him to be quiet. And the Bible says he cried all the louder. And Jesus came and healed the man. The one man in the crowd with faith. But it's fascinating to me that once again, here we have a group of Seventh-day Adventist church members for all intents and purposes for us. And they're all like, oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. But the blind man is the one who cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the guy who sees what nobody else sees. He sees Jesus, not according to the flesh, as Paul was saying, but he sees him in a new way. He sees Jesus as the divine Son of God. And I want to tell you something. There is a world of difference between seeing Jesus according to the flesh, seeing Jesus as a man, seeing Jesus as a great benefactor to us, and seeing Jesus as the divine Son of God. And we're going to see that in the call of one of the disciples, one of the most well-known disciples named Peter, in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke. We're going to Luke 5. Luke 5, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. This is a fascinating passage in Luke 5, starting in the first verse. Starting in the first verse, it says, so it was as the multitude pressed about him. Now, the him is Jesus. Let me just give you a little background here. Jesus has just finished his Judean ministry. And initially, when Jesus started his ministry, these guys that went and followed him, and you have to understand something, that James and John and Peter and Andrew, they went and followed Jesus, but they hadn't fully committed yet. It's like they would fish, and then they would go with him here and there, and then they go back and fish, and then they go with him here and there. They hadn't fully committed yet, but they were excited. They thought that Jesus, I mean, they listened to his teaching, and they thought that the religious leaders were going to love him to death. No pun intended. I mean, they thought they were going to really love Jesus and accept what he had to say. But what happened is Jesus' Judean ministry ended with them wanting to put him to death. Okay? That's one negative. Here's another negative. John the Baptist, they had him imprisoned. So you've got to put yourself in their shoes, specifically in Peter's shoes. Here's Peter. He's a disciple of Jesus. Initially, he was thinking, man, this guy is it. And when he comes to power, we're going to be right there with him. We're on the team. We were right there on the ground floor. And when he's exalted to honor, we're going to be exalted to honor. But let's see. They're trying to kill our master and his forerunner. They got him in prison. Now what are you thinking? Not looking too good, right? My prospects aren't so great here. Here's where Peter is. You read it in Desire of Ages and it tells us that he was troubled by these thoughts. But he reasoned this way. He thought, well, you know what? At least I have my fishing trade to fall back on. So he goes out fishing with his disciple buddies. Now this is where it really gets interesting. They'd been out fishing and they fished all night. We're about to read here, and they didn't catch anything. So okay, here's Peter. I'm following Jesus, but it doesn't look really good following Jesus. But you know what? I can always fall back on fishing. Well, what kind of living are you going to make on fishing when you don't ever catch fish? So you picture him already. He's already discouraged and depressed, and then he spends a whole night on the lake and catches nothing. He is really bummed out. And this is where we pick up the story. So it was as the multitude pressed about him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now something else I have to let you in on. The fishermen don't fish during the day. They fish at night. Why? Because fish have eyes on both sides of their heads. Have you ever seen fish? You don't hide something from a fish. Fish, you know, they see this way and this way. You put a net down in daylight in clear waters of the lake, and those fish see the nets, and they're not dumb enough to swim into them, and so you go out at night and fish with nets at night. And then when day breaks, you go to the shore, you wash your nets out, you're done. This is what was happening. They caught nothing. They're washing the nets out. This multitude finds Jesus. They press him. He's got these people crowding around and he's thinking, okay, how do I teach these people? Hey, he sees the guys in the boat. And so, as we're about to read, he beckons to them. He gets in one of the boats, has them pull back just a little bit so the people can't crowd him. And then he begins to teach. He sees the disciples washing their nets, verse 2. Verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now you have to understand what's going on here. We've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. What's he saying? You have to understand, Peter is a lifelong fisherman. He fished from the time he was a little boy. And now here comes Jesus, and he's like, hey, you know what? Don't be so discouraged, Peter. Let's go out. We'll get some fish. Come on, let's go. We'll go out and cast the net. And Peter's like, you know, Jesus, you're a carpenter. Okay? You're a great carpenter. I'm a fisherman. You don't fish in the day with nets. You fish, and I mean, I can picture this going on, and Peter's not getting anywhere. You know, he's telling all right, nevertheless, at your word, I'll humor you, Jesus. We'll go out, and I'll let down the nets. He had great respect for Jesus, but you don't see that immediate willingness here. You catch it in his phrase, look, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. You know, so if we were tempted to think, oh, Peter, he had total faith in Jesus. No, if he did, he would say, good idea, Master. But he doesn't. He says, no. We've toiled all night. Look, we've had a long night. And I can just see Jesus like, and he says, okay, we'll go. We'll go out. We'll put down the nets. You'll see. And from then on, you'll leave the fishing to me. I'll leave the carpentry to you. But what happens is fascinating. Because the Bible says that Peter goes out in verse 6. It says, when they had done this, gone out, they let down the nets. It says, they caught a what? A great number of fish, so their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled what? Both boats, so that they is both boats began to sink. Now you have to put yourself in the place of this fisherman. He's done this his whole life. He's so convinced. He's been all night fishing. We've caught nothing. I mean, what good is it going to do to go out and drop the nets? But no sooner does he go out at the command of Jesus and drop the nets, bam, the nets are full of fish. So full that he can't even pull. Come on, guys! He gets the other boat. They put him into both boats, and the boats are sinking because of the weight of the fish. And what happens next is key. The Bible says, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he started hustling and bustling and get the nets and come on guys, let's go and try to... No, he lost all... It's as if he lost all focus as to what else was going on. And the Bible says he fell down what? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also lifelong fishermen, who were partners with Simon. Now I want you to grasp this. Here's Peter, who not moments earlier was kind of arguing with Jesus a little bit. Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. And yet here, in a moment, he is down on his knees saying, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Something happened. Something happened in that little transaction there, that little miracle that Jesus performed, or big miracle, however you want to say it. I mean, they're all big miracles. Something happened to Peter. And I'm going to suggest to you that what happened is that in that moment, Peter got a glimpse of who he was in the presence of. I mean, you have to keep in mind, again, he's a lifelong fisherman. You don't just drop down the nets in the daylight and they're full of fish like that. He realized he was in the presence of somebody who controlled the forces of nature. And in that moment, he saw Jesus in a way he'd never seen Jesus before. No longer according to the flesh. No longer the felt board Jesus that was there when he needed him, but you know, however he needed him, and in that person, you know, we'll be personal, our relationship will just be as personal as I need it to be. Suddenly he realizes he is in the presence of the Son of God, the divine Son of God, and he falls down, and his whole outlook changes. All his discouragement, everything he was worried about, his job, his future, and everything else that perplexed him from day to day, gone. When he saw that glimpse of Jesus for who he was. And I want to suggest to you this evening that far too many of us, and I'm speaking generally, this may not apply to you specifically, but yet I think it applies to every one of us. I know it applies to me, that I don't believe we have taken advantage of the opportunity we've had to behold Jesus the way we've been privileged to behold Jesus. To see Him, not according to the flesh, but to see Him as the divine Son of God, who came to die for our sins and to give us the power to be transformed into His image. There's something that happens. You know, in Peter's experience, his entire outlook changes. And I want to tell you that when you see Jesus as He truly is, your outlook will change too. And let me flesh this out for you a little bit. In fact, I want to show you an example of this in the book of Exodus. When you put Jesus in the middle of the situation, the perspective changes. Peter's perspective went from being discouraged and overwhelmed with all of these really trivial issues. And I know you're saying his life, work, and everything else trivial. But when he saw Jesus for who he was, nothing else perplexed him. All that mattered was that Jesus in His presence. And it's interesting that as He said, depart from me, He still fell down at His feet. He wasn't going anywhere. Peter didn't feel worthy to be in the presence of Jesus, but he wanted Jesus in His presence. Now, when you go to the Exodus 14 with me, what you're going to find there is when God leads His people out of Egypt, when He leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're about to cross the Red Sea, you know, and the Egyptians follow after them. I want you to notice something very interesting in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. Notice what it says. Exodus 14, 19. It says, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of what? The pillar of cloud went from before them, and it stood behind them." Okay, so the pillar of cloud is leading them, and they're going to cross the sea, and as they're heading out, the pillar of cloud actually moves up, goes behind them, and comes between them and the Egyptians. Are you following me? Now notice what happens. Verse 20, "So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus," notice, "it was a cloud and darkness to" what? "To the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." Now, I was reading, I think it's Testimonies Volume 3, and I was reading a comment Ellen White made on this, and she made a profound statement that in the same way, she says, for many people, when they look at the commands of God, the commandments of God, the instruction of God, when they look at it from a perspective that does not have Christ in the center, all the teachings of God and all the instruction of God is only a cloud of darkness to them. But the same commandments, the same teachings to those who love the Lord and have allowed the Holy Spirit to transform their hearts, that very same instruction is a pillar of fire. It's light. It's bright. One of the greatest challenges we have with young adults, and it's been handed, I want to say it's been handed down. The technical young adult generation is one removed from my generation. And my generation is a bunch of wimpy, thin-skinned people who can't take much of anything. And I'm hoping that this generation is a little bit different. Oh, don't say anything that would tell me I have to change anything in my life, and let's not talk about Christian standards and lifestyle. Oh, then I go into this big, well, I need therapy. You know, and I have this whole generation, that's your mom and dad. Or maybe older brothers and sisters. And I can talk to you this way. If I talk to one generation up from this, they'd be all bristled and mad right about now. How dare you say anything like that? But you know what? We don't have time in this earth's history to talk any way different. The fact of the matter is that the reason that so many are finding problems with the counsel of God, finding problems with the standards in the church, is because we have not seen Jesus the way Peter saw Jesus on that boat. We have not seen Jesus for who He is, and thus we've not been converted. We've not come in to see the character of God in contrast with our own character. And so the counsel of God is darkness to us. We see it in a carnal way. And then, what do? We all want to start talking about how we need to change it. We got books. You got books over in the Adventist Book Center, and I'm not promoting them. And somebody can get mad with me, and that's okay. But all the young people that left, why did the young people leave the church? Well, here's an idea. Let's go ask all the young people who left the church why they left the church. And they say, you know what? It was too judgmental. We had too many rules and this and that. Never asking this question, were the people we surveyed converted? Oh, wait a minute. Let's go ask a bunch of unconverted people why they left the church. And then they give us all these reasons, and we say, this is what we need to do as a church. We need to start bringing the standard down. Why don't we try this one? Why don't we try, by the grace of God, to help them to behold the Jesus that Peter beheld on the boat that day? Because I want to tell you something. When you see Jesus for who He is, it will materially change your output, your outlook, rather, on life. It'll change your output, too. It'll change the way we worship. It'll change the way that we respond to the Lord. It changed Peter's response. This revelation of Jesus, I want to read to you from the book Steps to Christ. It says this here. It says, the closer you come to Jesus, the more... Does anybody know the rest of the statement? The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to His perfect nature. Now think about it this way. This is kind of more of a guy thing. I mean, girls, not the girls don't play sports, but generally guys get into the sports. And how many of you guys play sports? Okay. Yeah. Okay. No, nobody else. You ever play basketball? You go skiing? You do anything like that? Anybody ever? Let me share this with you. And it could be something else. I mean, you can add and subtract here. Have you ever worked at something? Maybe you're going out and you're shooting baskets, or maybe you're going skiing or something, and you feel like you're doing pretty good. It's like, man, you know, I'm getting the hang of this. I'm doing pretty good. And then maybe you have a friend, or they have a friend, or something else that's really good. And suddenly, you know, they show up, and you're feeling like you're really playing good basketball. You know, you're hitting one out of every five. And then they bring this guy in. He's just like, whoo, whoo, whoo. Everything's going in, and suddenly what? You're like, oh, I'm a lousy basketball player. Has anybody ever experienced this, or skier, or whatever? You know what I'm talking about. How else could it be when we come into the presence of Jesus, but that we would see our defects and our unlikeness to Him? I mean, this is the point that Ellen White makes in the book Steps to Christ. The closer we come to Jesus, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. Why? For our vision will be clearer and we'll see our imperfections in contrast. I mean, you know, I'm feeling really good. I'm doing really good until Jesus comes and stands next to me. And guess what? Oh, I'm not doing that good. And that's exactly what happened to Peter on that boat. He was seeing Jesus as the carpenter, as the son of Joseph and Mary, as the Jesus of Nazareth, until in that moment that miracle was performed and he realized he was in the presence of the Son of God, and it changed everything, and he fell down and saw that the glory of God in contrast with himself, and he fell down and didn't even feel he should be in the presence of Jesus. You know what's amazing about it? Is as much as we feel that way, we can't help but feel that way when we come to Jesus. We can't help but feel that when we see his character. But you know what? He didn't cast Peter away, did he? The fact that we feel that is just an acknowledgement of His glory. But you know what? The amazing thing about Jesus is, that's just a reality. That contrast is just a reality. But Jesus didn't cast Peter away. But Jesus enlisted him, which is fascinating. And we'll talk more about that. Now, I'm going to read on in the statement. We'll see these imperfections the closer we come to Jesus. Now listen to this next sentence that she says. It says, this experience, this seeing our faults, this is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power. Okay. I start to see my sinfulness. And that's evidence of what? Satan's delusions have lost their power. What are Satan's delusions then? Then I'm not so bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not all that bad, right? I mean, that is the delusion, because it says when I begin to see my weaknesses, now the delusion of Satan has been broken upon me. It goes back to what Jesus said about those who are well and those who are sick. Those who are well do not seek the help of a physician. How many of you go to the doctor when you're feeling good? Unless you have a routine checkup, it's like, no, it's when I'm feeling bad. I feel sick, I go to the doctor. And Jesus is just making the point. That's why He says, blessed are those who mourn. For they will be, blessed are the poor in spirit. The whole idea is, when we see that soul poverty, what happens? When I see my weaknesses, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to Jesus. Does the devil want me to do that? No, not at all. So he says, oh, you're not that bad. And you know how he does it? You know one of the most successful ways he does it? You're not as bad as her. You're not as bad as him. You're not as bad as them. Right? We compare and we say, well, it could be a lot worse. And the devil is so successful in doing that. But when we come in contact with Jesus and we see Jesus for who Jesus is, when we behold Jesus, when we see His true character, we can't help but see our imperfections. And this is evidence that, listen, Satan's delusions have lost their power. that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. Vivifying means what? It means life-giving. So when I begin to see my sinfulness, it's evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power upon me, and that the Holy Spirit is bringing spiritual life to me. Now, you know what's funny about that? Is I don't know how many years I've been in the church, and it was communicated to me that, oh no, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to feel good. You're just going to feel like dancing around. And if you feel bad and you feel guilty, that's not from God, that's from the enemy. That's not true. That's not true. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the devil doesn't use guilt. We know that he does. We know the devil will try to discourage. But the fact of the matter is, the initial game plan of the devil is not to let us see our need of Christ. Not to let us see our own helplessness and our own sinfulness. And when we begin to see it, that's evidence to us that the delusion of the devil has been broken and God's Spirit is setting us free. Now listen to me carefully. That should lead us to rejoice when we see our sinfulness. Sounds backwards, doesn't it? That's backwards, Pastor. What are you talking about? I mean, you know, you don't rejoice when you see your sinfulness. When you realize what's happening, then you can rejoice. Not in your sinfulness, but that the fact that you see it tells you, tells me, that the Spirit of God is speaking to me. And He's wanting to transform and bring new life where there was no spiritual life. Are you following that? This revelation of Jesus and who Jesus is the starting point of every true Christian experience. In fact, I want to share with you this statement that I found from the pen of Ellen White. It's found in the book Christ Object Lessons, page 97. And listen to what it says. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination. You know what inclination is? When you're inclined to something, what does it mean? You lean toward it. Means it's what you like to do. When the requirements of God are accounted as a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. I mean, the fact is that when we come into this, the Christianity starts with this revelation. This is where Peter's experience began. This is where your experience will begin. It is crucial for us to realize that we have a need, an intense need, to be able to see Jesus the way that Peter saw Jesus. And I say, how do we do that? How do we have that revelation? I mean, we can't gain that revelation. We can't produce that revelation. I mean, we ask God, right? But we can't give ourselves a revelation of Jesus. It's a divine working of God. But we need to realize our need of it, and we need to be asking for it. And I'll tell you something else that we need to do. How do I put this? When we're talking about that revelation of Jesus that Peter had, we're talking about a personal encounter. It's interesting that when you read this story there, when Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, where were the rest of the disciples? They were cleaning the nets. Or they were pulling in the fish. Or they were doing whatever. In other words, they didn't all fall down at Jesus' knees right then and there. It was not a group experience where the whole church went out converted. It was Peter's experience. And when we're talking about that conversion experience, when we receive a revelation of Jesus Christ, it is personal. It has to be personal. It's a personal experience that each one of us must have to enter into the Christian life. We don't have it in a group. It's something where God comes and addresses us personally. And interestingly enough, He tends to address us, like He addressed Peter, at a time when we're under conviction. Not when we're elated. I mean, how many of you have noticed that you tend to seek God more when things are going bad? How many of you? Yeah, you know what? That's why God allows it. Sometimes you say, why does He allow it? Look, God doesn't will for these bad things to happen, but He knows that many of us don't even seek Him. the way we need to seek Him, the way we need to seek Him to have that revelation until things are going bad. One example that I think of in the Bible is the example of the woman at the well. The woman at Jacob's well. And you remember Jesus came to that woman, asked her for a drink of water. It's in John 4. I want you to go to John 4 with me. And you remember the situation. He tells her about the living water. She's talking to him about the Jews and the Samaritans. And then finally, she gets to a point where she's like, "Sir, give me some of that living water. I want some of that living water. I want to know more." Which, for anybody who's ever shared your faith, that's the hallelujah moment. You're just like, "Oh, amen." They're finally interested in hearing some more of the truth. Do you relate to that? Are you? Now, here's what's fascinating is what happens next. So here she is. She's like primed. She wants to know more. And then the very next thing Jesus says is, "Go and call your husband." And the woman says, do you remember? "I don't have a husband." Period. And then Jesus says, "You've spoken rightly in saying you don't have a husband. The fact of the matter is you've had five husbands and the man you're living with isn't your husband." A lot could be said about that. But I think to myself, what if some church member had somebody they were studying with and they brought them to me and it was then they brought them to me and they're like, "Pastor, I want you to meet my friend," and we get to talking together. Just imagine it's one of your friends. They're talking with the pastor. And then they get to this point where they're like, "Man, I'm interested in more Bible studies. Can you give me Bible studies and tell me what the Adventist Church believe?" And you're just like jumping up and down. It's like they're asking the pastor for Bible studies. "I've been praying for this friend forever. This is great." Have you ever had that? You know, you've got a friend and you're wanting them to... How many of you have friends that you really wanted them to show an interest in the truth and they're not necessarily doing that now? Okay, so imagine that they did. Imagine that scenario happened and they bring the person to the pastor. And then, you know, they're just like, "Hey, I want Bible studies." And you're about to jump up and down, jump out of your skin. You're all excited. And then the next thing the pastor says is, "Aren't you living with somebody you shouldn't be?" We're going to be like, "Oh, pastor, no, you just blew it." Right? But that's exactly what Jesus just did. Because, you know, he asked her, you'd say, no. He asked her to go get her husband. What, did he know she didn't have a husband? Yeah, because as soon as she said, "I don't have a husband," he said, you said the right thing there. That's true. Fact is, you've had five men, and the men, you know, five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. And you may ask, why did he do that? Because Jesus understood something that we often fail to understand: that the depth of conversion is dependent on the depth of conviction. And sometimes we're afraid to let people get that convicted. But the fact of the matter is Jesus knew that that was the trouble spot for her. And until that trouble spot was addressed, she couldn't experience what he was trying to reveal to her. And so he shares with her, you know, the story, the living water. She, "Oh, go call your husband." No. And now here's what's interesting. After this scenario, notice what she says. In John 4, I want you to notice, she goes from there, forgets everything she came for. Does that ring a bell? Where did we just see that happen? Peter's on the boat. He's worried about this, worried about that, worried about the other thing. Suddenly, all those perplexing things were insignificant. One thing mattered. That one thing was Jesus. And so it is with this woman. She comes, you've got the water pot and everything. Boom! She's out of there, forgets everything, goes to tell her people back in her village. You would not believe. And notice her words. We're going to verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, 'Come see a man who told me what?'" What does it say? "Everything I ever did. All the things I ever did. All the things I ever did, all I did was talk about the relationship." Has anybody ever read that before and thought, what is he talking about? What's she talking about? All the things I ever did? He talked about this one relationship. Maybe all the relationships, the husbands and stuff. All the things I ever did? Not that it was the biggest thing. But that, listen to me carefully, When you have an encounter with Jesus and you see Jesus for who He is, in that moment, the Holy Spirit brings your whole life before your eyes. I can tell you that because that was my experience. I was a young man. I told you my family left the Adventist church. I was 25 years old. My grandmother had just passed away and I was very close to my grandmother. And it was just at a time in my life where I, like Peter, everything was going south. I didn't know what the future held. I mean, in my life situation, I came from a divorced home. You know, mom and dad, there was no stability there. And so grandma had been my stability. And here I was, in fact, at 25 years old, I mean, I moved back to live near my grandma because that was my home, kind of. And when my grandma passed away, it just hit me. It was like, is this life? Is this what happens? You live and you grow close to somebody and then they're gone and that's it? And I began at that time in my life searching for something more. And I didn't know what to look for. One of my brothers, Jim, began going back to church. Well, he did. And at the same time, my brother John, who will be here this week sometime, he began to go back to church. And I thought, maybe that's what I should do. I'm giving you the short version. At that time in my life, I began to sense a need. But I needed, as Ellen White says, there are people in this world that are looking for something better, but they're simply dissatisfied with life. They're not wanting the Lord. You know, we talk about seekers. This person's a seeker, and that we're all about seekers today. Well, let me tell you something. There are a lot of people seeking something better because they wish they had more money, a better job, etc. But when you talk to them about the Lord, they don't want the Lord. That was me. I was not seeking the Lord. I was just wanting something more. But the Lord used that. And I'll never forget, for me, sitting down one Sabbath afternoon, I'd begun going to church occasionally. I was looking into other different things, but I was sitting down and I was reading a book called The Great Controversy. And I was reading a chapter in that book called The Heralds of the Morning. I had not read the book all the way through cover to cover. I don't even know why I picked out that chapter, but the Lord does. And in that chapter, it was talking about the first coming of Jesus. And it was painting this picture as only the Holy Spirit can paint a picture. You know, you can read something on a page, but the Holy Spirit brings it to life in the mind. And so I'm sitting there reading, and I'm reading about how when Jesus came that first time, of course it had been prophesied, He came into His own people, the Jewish nation, and they'd had the prophecies, they'd had every reason to be looking for Him, but they weren't looking for Him. And Ellen White describes in that chapter how the angels of God were looking from one part of the city to another. They were looking all through Jerusalem for somebody who was waiting and eagerly looking forward to that first coming of Jesus, and they couldn't find anybody. And she describes they went by the temple, the priests were going through their routines, but there was no desire for the Messiah. And they went into the homes of the church members, and the Pharisees were praying their loud prayers on the corners. Nobody really cared. They all had the profession, but nobody really cared that Jesus was coming. And she says in that passage that the angel that was leading the way was about to return to heaven with the sad tidings that nobody really cares. When his eye caught a group of shepherds out in a field, discussing the coming of the Messiah. And so the angels that may have spread all over the city to tell different people, they found the one group. So this one group just gets inundated with angels. Boom, the whole heavenly host, they're right there. And they're, you know, you read the story of the shepherds. But in that chapter, Ellen White says that as the angel is searching for people to tell, she tells the story of Mary and Joseph traveling all the way to Bethlehem and looking for a place for shelter. And in the words of Ellen White in The Great Controversy, she says that couple traversed, that weary couple traversed the entire length of the street from one end of Bethlehem to the other. And finally, in a wretched hovel prepared for cattle, the Savior of the world is born. And I want to tell you tonight that I, to this day, I cannot describe what happened. I was sitting there reading that book, and when I read those words, in a wretched hovel prepared for cattle, I was overcome with emotion. I just began to weep. Now, I was sitting by my wife. We were sitting there, and I was sitting by my wife. Neither of us converted, neither of us practicing Christians. And I just began to weep. And of course, she looks at me like, what in the world are you doing? You know? Just like Peter in the boat. I mean, he's falling down at Jesus' knees, and the other guys are gathering in the fish. It was a personal experience. But in that moment, something gripped me with the fact that this Jesus left all the glory of heaven and came to this earth, and he was born in a barn because we were just too good to let him in our houses, you know. And I thought initially, my initial thought was those Jews. I mean, how could those people be so insensitive? How could they be so callous? They should have been studying. They should have known. And then the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And He said, you are the one that has been rejecting Jesus, my Son. You, not the Jews back then, you now have refused to let Jesus into your heart and to be the Lord of your life. And in that moment, I can relate to Peter. I saw my own wretchedness. And in that moment, I got a glimpse, a divine glimpse. It's the only way I can describe it. Of Jesus, the Son of God, who came to this earth and died on Calvary's cross for my sins to open a way for a wretched sinner like me to be saved. And it changed my whole outlook in life. It changed my whole perspective. It changed, I had been from a selfish young man that was self-absorbed, and just like Peter, I had all these worries and concerns in life, they were gone. My one desire was to be in harmony with Him. And that experience, it doesn't have to be just like that, but that experience is the experience we all must have. A personal encounter with Jesus. And what I want to leave you with this evening is that if you have not had an encounter with Jesus, there is nothing else in your life. There is nothing else you have going on that is worth taking a priority over that. That needs to become your number one priority. And you may say, well, how do I have that experience? Number one, get on your knees and ask the Lord. And don't ask Him once and ask Him twice. You ask Him every day. Say, Lord, I want to know You. I want to have that experience with You. I want to see You, not according to the flesh, but I want to behold Your glory, just like Peter did on that boat that day. Now that, you know, so far, so good. We're just like, yeah, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to reveal. But I'm going to tell you, this is where the rub comes in. And this is where I think so many young people, I don't know, Pastor. I mean, I've tried and I've this and I've that. We're going to be talking about the practical aspects of the Christian experience this week, but I want to tell you that the one surefire way for you to have that experience is to put yourself where spiritual things are talked about, preached about, discussed, studied, etc. And most importantly, that you yourself personally make a point to spend time in the Bible. You say, but I've read the Bible and I don't get a lot out of it. We're going to be talking about it. Jinha's going to talk tomorrow morning about how you're going to be able to get more out of the Bible. But we're going to talk about why sometimes we don't get things. You know, it's a hard book to read. It's not like the comics. It's not in the comics. It's not like the newspaper or whatever else. We'll talk about that this week and we'll give you some practical tips. But I'm going to tell you, you are not going to have an experience beholding the glory of Jesus until you start spending that time with Jesus. And that is where God has put. This is the revelation of God's character and will right here. And there are multitudes of churches, and we're falling into it as Seventh-day Adventist churches, where we don't even spend time in the Bible anymore. And then we say, I don't know why we don't know Jesus. It's because we never spend any time with Jesus. And I want to challenge you. This week in camp meeting, I see it happen every time I do an evangelistic series. I've got people, they come out to the evangelistic series. I had a guy this last year, comes out to the evangelistic series. We're meeting night after night after night. And there he is, coming out to the meeting. And after 2 weeks, he's like, Man, I just, you see on his face, he's happy, he's excited, and he's glowing. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and he just loves it. He's coming to church, he's coming to prayer meeting. This particular guy I'm telling you about, his wife said, honey, you're getting too religious. So he backed off in showing up for church. What do you think happened? His whole attitude reverted back. See, they're not putting two and two together. They're not realizing it's not the preacher. It's the fact that here's a guy who probably was spending his time watching the TV, surfing the internet, and for once in his life, he began to give God time every day of his life. And there he was. And the Holy Spirit said, good, I've got access to him for an hour tonight. And for so many of us, we don't give God that access. You're going to notice through this week, if you just show up to these presentations in the morning and afternoon and evening, I'm going to tell you right now, it is going to materially transform your experience. You cannot spend that time in the presence of God with His people and His Word and not have it transform your experience. That's what happened with Peter, and I want to guarantee you that is going to happen with you. We've too often not appreciated the presence of God, but this week I want you to make it a point to appreciate His presence. Make it a point to be here. I want to read to you a statement where Ellen White says in Review and Herald, July 10, 1879, in our camp meetings, Jesus is present with His gracious invitations. In our camp meetings, He's here. And He's waiting to bless you with His presence. He's waiting to transform your experience. Jesus longs to give you and me that revelation that He gave to Peter. We've got to want it. We've got to be willing to apply ourselves to it. And my question to you tonight, very simply, is, are you willing to apply yourself to it this week? I want to see your hands. Are you willing to apply yourself to it? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, as we have meditated on the experience of Peter and the experience, Father, that You offer to each one of us. The experience that changes our outlook, the experience that changes our worship, the experience that helps us to see You in Your true light, Your laws, Your commands in their true light. The experience we all must have if we would enter heaven. Lord, it's not an experience we can produce, but it is an experience that You have promised to give us if we only make ourselves available. And You have seen the hands raised this evening. Father, we want to make ourselves available to Your working. This week, we are looking to You to bring to us an experience that we could not have in any other way than by Your Holy Spirit. We are going to make ourselves present. We're going to bring ourselves, Lord, into Your presence, and we are going to look to You to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And Father, I pray that as we gather here at this camp meeting, I pray this would not be an ordinary camp meeting, but I pray that mighty things would happen this week. Things that would so fit us and equip us, Lord, that we can hasten the day of Your coming. Now, this may be our last camp meeting here on this earth. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want You to come. We want to see You. We want to see You for who You really are. We don't want You just to be the felt board Jesus that we have in remember from Sabbath school classes, that we can keep it at arm's length whenever we want, but we want a real Jesus and a real experience. And I ask that You would hear and answer this prayer according to Your perfect will, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.